Amen. Thank you for joining us for that moment of quiet. And welcome to everyone watching online, bailing out your basements full of water. That's what my wife is doing right now. I barely got here. So would you pat yourself on the back if you find yourself here on a holiday weekend here at church? Some of you are like, no, I'm not going to do that. Oh, okay. Some of you. Most of you are like, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, we started a new series last week on prayer. Some of you are delayed. Miriam, you're just giving yourself a pat on the back. And we started a series on prayer, and I began with a couple questions. The first question was, if you were to rate the importance of prayer on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate it? And most of you rated it 10, like, as important as breathing. And then I asked a second question, which was, if you rated your proficiency, not that we're looking at prayer as like a trade skill or whatnot, but if you rated your proficiency when it came to prayer, like where would you rate yourself? And you rated yourself a little lower than 10. And so we talked about doing this series, prayer, to close that gap. Most of us know that prayer is as important as breathing, but most of us feel like when it comes to prayer, we are beginners. We're novices. And so we decided that what we wanted to do is we wanted to look at the scriptures and invite Jesus to teach us about prayer, about how to close the gap between all of our like decidedness in terms of the importance of prayer and kind of our ability or familiarity with it. And so we asked Jesus to help us, to teach us to pray, and he does in the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's what we're looking at. We're actually looking at Jesus's prayer. You might recall that last week we talked about the how we would pray, and we talked about praying from the Sermon on the Mount being like in the secret for an extended period of time. We're talking about why we pray. We don't pray. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we don't pray because we have a lot of requests that we want to bring to God necessarily, because the Sermon on the Mount tells us really clearly, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We talked about the why of prayer being actually the reward of union with God. And then we talked about what happens when you're in union with God. We talk about when you, just like the same thing that happens when you spend a lot of time with someone, you become like that person. When you spend time with the Lord of the universe, empowered by the Spirit, we change. So the why of prayer is union with the byproduct of change. And then we, of course, talked about the what of prayer, which was the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And each week as we go through this prayer, we will pray the prayer together in English, and we will pray the prayer together in a language from one of our congregants as we did this morning. We are at the next clause. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're going to be looking at today, this July 4th weekend, or I don't know, is this July 4th weekend? Yes? Would most people, is that what, or are we going to do it July 9th? I don't know. I don't know. Anyway, this holiday weekend, we are going to talk about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what I want to tell you today is that these phrases hold within them the entire range of hope. All right, so before we dive into the passage, I drove into our alley a few nights ago, and I saw a man holding a long cylinder in his right hand and shaking it as all these fireworks were shooting up in the sky. I mean, it was not one of those like little sparkler things. It was like a big tube, and he was holding it as he was shaking it in the sky. We could see the fireworks high up in the sky shooting out of the end of the tube, and all these people were gathered around watching him like, and he was in the alley. I don't know why he was in the alley, but he was just shaking it. This happens in my alley, actually, really often. So I live in Westridge. I live on Oakley Ave near the cemetery. Some of you might know where that is. And it seems like one thing about our neighborhood that is true is that people want to set off fireworks all the time. Now, does anyone live in a neighborhood like that where the fireworks happen all the time? No, Skokie. Skokie people, it doesn't happen in Skokie. I need to move to Skokie. All right, because I have small children. And of course, my small children are like, what is going on? What's happening? And I'm saying, like, people are celebrating. I don't know what, but they're celebrating. And here's the interesting thing about the neighborhood that I live in. It's very diverse. So in our neighborhood, when we see people that are white walk by our window, we think they must be lost. Because our neighborhood is just so diverse, and people setting off fireworks all the time. I don't know what they're setting fireworks off for. I don't know where they're from. It doesn't really matter. It just happens unremittingly all summer long. We know that it's summer. We don't even have to check the temperature. We just know because we hear it. People begin to set off fireworks. When I was growing up, fireworks only happened on one day. Yes? July 4th. So I would go with my parents to we lived in rural Michigan. Go with my parents. We would go and we would sit near a pond or a little bit of a lake or something like that. You know, they always set off fireworks over water for some reason. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's been my experience. And I would sit there, and we'd always have to go because my parents actually chose their wedding day as July 4th. So my parents are Korean immigrants. They were like, everybody celebrates our wedding is what they would tell us growing up. So I would sit. And it was strange because for me, I'm a child of immigrants. And I was aware even as a child of the odd sort of intersections of my life. I was an immigrant kid celebrating the birth of a country that my dad and my mom talk about as a country that provided them all sorts of opportunities. But also aware of the hidden and naked aggressions that I experienced as an Asian person in America. I was just aware of all of these weird things that kind of came crashing together. As a child, I learned to sort of preempt people's racialized jokes by doing them myself. They'd come to me and I could tell when they were about to do something. I don't even want to name it, and I would just do it myself, and much to the shock and embarrassment of others, I would do that. As an adult, I've tried to become invisible. I was reminded recently that nobody can be invisible. I don't know if any of you have figured that out, but I've figured that out recently, that I can't actually be invisible. So being in America has been sort of this strange kind of collision of light and shadow, kind of a gross sort of chiaroscuro, like a mural of light and shadow, light and maybe say the land of opportunity that my immigrant parents would talk about, but shadow in many ways too. Like I think of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and the transatlantic slave trade, and I think of patriarchy, and I think of Me Too, and I'm not here on July 4th to give you a withering message about America, or to give you a message that many Christian nationalists might like want to hear, the message that America is the special instrument for God to bring his kingdom to earth. I'm not going to give that kind of message today. All I want to give us today is the hope of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. America, South Korea, Brazil, those aren't God's chosen nations. They've all been found wanting, just like every other nation. And what the Lord's Prayer reminds us of is Lord's Prayer reminds us that we have another worldly hope, a different kind of hope. We need the good news of the Lord's Prayer. We need the gospel of this kingdom. It's for every single person under the skies. It doesn't matter what tribe you belong to, what tongue you speak. It's good news and it's hope. I mean, if you have become weary of political diatribes, if you are dreading turning on your phones because you don't want to see news about, say, maybe another mass shooting, if you've been fed maybe even on the meager hope of Christian nationalism, I mean, this good news of the kingdom is for you. Maybe you're a person of color and you've never felt safe anywhere. And now everybody's figuring it out. Oh, yeah, that's what it might be like. But still things aren't getting better. The good news of the kingdom is for you. If you're an immigrant, as my parents are, and you can't seem to get ahead financially, this good news is for you. Or even on a personal level, if you hate living trapped in sin and addiction and you don't need another technology or a self-help technique because you have tried just about all of them, this good news is for you. If your life is full of tears, filled to the brim with pain, this good news is for you. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And of course, in some later manuscripts, the doxology, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. And what we are going to talk about is this otherworldly hope that is found in the phrases, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, it's sometimes easy to forget that the people that Jesus was addressing when he gave them the Lord's Prayer were downtrodden. The Beatitudes tell us that in the gathered throng are the poor in spirit, the mourning, the hungry, the thirsty, the persecuted. Jesus addressing this nation, which God called in Exodus his firstborn son, found themselves under Roman rule and oppression, found themselves with Roman centurions walking freely throughout their streets. When I was growing up, a big thing when I was growing up was the Cold War. Does anybody remember the Cold War? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm dating myself. Some of you are like, Cold War. Is that Chicago in February? Sort of. But it was growing up, I mean, like the tension between America and Russia was extreme, or the USSR as it was called back then. And I remember there was this TV show called America. Does anybody remember this TV show? It was America, but they changed the C to a K. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Some of you are like, what is this strange person talking about? And America was all about America if USSR and Russians won. And so it was about America being occupied territory. And I remember watching that thinking, well, this would be the worst. You know, I'm not casting any judgment on Russians. I'm not casting any judgment on the USSR. I'm not casting anything about that. But I mean, like, occupied nation, we don't know what that's like. Most of us don't know what that would feel like. But here's Israel under the rule and oppression of Rome, and even their own country people were conscripted into collecting taxes. They were the most despised people in their society. And so if you think about, like, what special privileges Israel enjoyed as the firstborn son of Yahweh, it's not actually all that much that we care to possess. Because Israel does not keep its covenant with Yahweh, because of Israel's sin, well, lots and lots of war, ping-ponging from one exile to the next, foreign rulers, destruction to their temple, which was the visible sign of God's presence among them, and then hundreds of years of silence marked by a blank sheet between two testaments of our Bible. This was Israel's situation. And I imagine if I were an Israelite and I were sitting there listening, like gobbling up the words of Jesus, trying to get as close as I could to him, I would have felt like, man, deliverance has come in this person. I have fed myself on cynicism and bitterness that any deliverance would ever come, and now here he is. His name is Jesus. He is the hope of an exodus, a way out of our current predicament. And so we're living under, I'm an Israelite. I want you to all imagine with me that you're an Israelite too, and you're living under Roman oppression. And you're thinking, well, here's our guy, and surely what he's going to do is he's going to forcibly take his throne back from Caesar. I am sharpening my sword. I'm getting ready. I'm getting my shield all ready. I'm ready. This is the man who will do it. And what does he do? He doesn't take his throne back, does he? Does he do that? No, he doesn't. What does he do? He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He preaches, and all are in awe, which I think is the biggest sign of them all. You know, preaching, and people are like, wow, I can't wait to hear your words. He proclaims the kingdom of God is here over and over again. And what does he do? He demonstrates that kingdom through peace, not through violence. Demonstrates that the rule and reign of Yahweh is about peace and peaceableness. He brings signs and wonders. He multiplies bread and fish. He walks on the sea, the agent of chaos. He turns water into wine. Then he arrives in Jerusalem to much fanfare. And we're finally thinking, if you're in Israel, okay, this is it. He's going to take the throne back. And instead, what he does is he gets crucified. 3 days later, he's raised to life. He's alive, and rather than show himself to Caesar or Pilate or Herod, surprise, what does he do instead? He appears to his disciples. He appears to, as the Apostle Paul tells us, some 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. He appears to the apostles. He appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, but not very much anyone else. And what does he do? He commissions his people. He sends them out full of the power of the Holy Spirit to do the same peaceful and peaceable works that he did. He demonstrates all over that the peaceable kingdom is for everyone and everything in God's good creation, no matter your tribe or tongue, no matter what you've done. And the way in is through faith. Believe in the one he sent. This is what he tells us over and over again in the Gospels. This is the kingdom that Jesus comes to demonstrate. And of course, Jesus begins to set the whole of creation on the course of restoration and renewal through his death and resurrection. And we know that that's the end of the story, restoration, renewal, the marriage of heaven and earth at the end of time. This is the kingdom that you and I need. We don't need another government. We don't need another ruler. We don't need another good president. We need our king. We need Jesus. So this is the kingdom. To describe kingdom or to define kingdom, it's the reign and the rule of a king. We know that king is Jesus. We know the kingdom is good news for the entire universe. And we know that this good news of this coming kingdom, it's all throughout the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible. So, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is Isaiah. And then John tells us in 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the good news of the kingdom. Here it is. And then, of course, the most famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then all the way at the back of the Bible in Revelation, our future, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And why did I read all that? Why did I say all that? Because everything that I've just said, everything that I've just quoted, everything that Jesus did while he was on earth, that's what's included when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." Jesus is asking that everything that he demonstrated while he was on earth and that everything that I just read from the scriptures would be the rule and the law of the universe. That's what this prayer is all about. Love, freedom, peace, healing, wholeness, an end to violence, that is the quality of the kingdom. And that is otherworldly. That's the kind of hope that we need. No other empire, no other nation can ever match it. That's what we need. And here's the good news about this kind of hope. Now, you might be sitting here and you might be thinking, well, I'm in the 21st century. I'm not a first century Israelite. How is this good news for me? Well, the good news for us is that you think about your best days. Can you just take a moment and think about the best day that you've ever lived in your life, the best day that you've ever experienced? Can you think about that for a moment? Like, what was that day like? What did you do? And take a moment and close your eyes and just think, man, that was the best day of my life. And of course, the farther away it is from the present, the more rosy it is, yes? But think about the best day. What was that day like? I think that part of the promise of the kingdom is that that best day, it's only an echo of what's to come. And you think about the worst days of your life. Sometimes the best days and the worst days come right up against one another. And we feel like concussed by the reality of living in the world. Even the worst days in our life, there is deliverance coming. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we are saying, take the best days and make them an echo. And when we are praying, let your kingdom come, we're saying, take the worst days and deliver us, please, God. And when we pray, your kingdom come, what we are acknowledging is we are acknowledging that your kingdom has not come yet. Yes? Why would we pray that if the kingdom had come in its fullness? Our world is still disfigured by pain, decay, sickness, sin, death. Not even Israel, God's firstborn son, could fully realize God's kingdom. Jesus himself had to come to Israel to demonstrate the true kingdom. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, Jesus is acknowledging that a different kingdom must come and take its rightful place, uprooting all earthly kingdoms. And he's not just praying for this hope that will happen at the end of time. He's praying that it will happen right now. Because the truth of the matter is that his kingdom can break into the now in us and through us. Do you believe that? His kingdom can break into the now in us and through us. You see, kingdoms necessarily circumscribe an area. So if you think about kingdom, you think about a king has an area that he rules over. Yes? Kings and queens, they are sovereign over a particular state. And so what is the area of the kingdom right now? Anyone? It's you and me. It's our lives. It's our hearts. It's our loves. Whenever we pray healing for someone, did you know the kingdom is coming? Whenever we partner with the Spirit to set someone free from addiction, oppression, pain, the kingdom is coming. Whenever we march in a Juneteenth parade and speak the name of Jesus and be in solidarity with those who have suffered so much, did you know the kingdom is coming? Whenever we love our neighbor, the kingdom is coming. Whenever we beautify our neighborhood with a new planting, the kingdom is coming. Whenever each one of us does something to demonstrate love, the kingdom is coming. This is a prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, that's answered in you and me. And so when we pray this prayer, how many of you know that it's dangerous? So we are asking you to pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're saying, do that in me, please. And it's lethally dangerous to all of our self-acclaim, all of our agendas, all of our disordered loves, all of our self-acclaim, our selfishness. It's dangerous because it might cause us to surrender everything we've held dear to this point. But it's also dangerous to all the powers that be. It's lethal. Because Jesus adds to this prayer that the will of God would happen on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I know this is a lot of information. I promise I'll get to something that has some teeth here in a moment. But like when you think about God's good creation, you think about heaven and you think about earth, the way that in Israel it would understand that would be heaven and earth being interlocking realities. So God's good creation was two spaces, heaven and earth, all right? And at the end of time, heaven and earth will be one, just like it was in Eden. Yes? Everybody following me? And so heaven, where is heaven? Well, heaven is God's space. And that's where, as N.T. Wright tells us, God's writ runs and God's future purposes are waiting in the wings. That's what heaven is. And earth is our space. And so this prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is saying take the thing that happens in your space, heaven, God, make that happen here on earth. And if we pray that, it will be lethal to all the powers that be. And here's one thing to notice really quick before we close. One thing to notice is that Jesus is not praying, destroy the earth. Just get rid of it. Start all over again. Is he praying that? He's not praying that. He's not praying, the solution is not that you would bring heaven to earth, but that you just replace it or get rid of it. He's not praying that we should start again with, say, like Venus or Mars, you know, like get ready. The giant spaceship is coming and we're all going to go to a different planet and start all over again. No, he's praying for transformation, for restoration, redemption. And I think that this is super powerful because this is Jesus acknowledging that things are not right. And if we read this, I think that what Jesus is affirming is that life is painful. He knows that sickness, death, he knows that they have enormous outsized influence on us. He knows that there is a devil in the world who means to destroy us and accuse us. And this is a God that I can trust. Because this is a kingdom that I can believe in. This is not a glib prayer that ignores suffering. It has suffering in full view. Here's what Wes Hill tells us. It won't do to say that God's only found in moments of obvious health, beauty, and joy. God must also be at work in suffering, in darkness, in torment, because the triumph of God's love can be assured only if God confronts the horror we've made of the world, bears it, and removes it. To borrow from this stunned surprise of a little hobbit, everything sad is not being erased, it's coming untrue. Our pain matters to God. And this is part of the reason why we pray the Lord's Prayer. You think about how heartless it would be for God to ignore our suffering. Think about how heartless it would be for God not to comfort Ukrainians or Russians caught in the death throes of war, or how uncaring it would be for God to ignore racism, or how uncaring it would be for God to sweep under the rug all the suffering of all the peoples that have suffered under colonialism. I mean, think about how uncaring and heartless it would be if God swept everything under the rug, pretended everything was okay. Instead, Jesus comes in the midst of suffering and says, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Don't erase the earth, transform it, renew it. When God says, "I am making all things new," he's not saying, "I'm going to make a new thing." He's saying, "I'm going to renew the old thing. I'm going to transform it." And what that means for you and me is that means renewal, transformation, redemption. It means that our earth matters, and it means that our bodies matter, and that it means that our joy matters, and it also means that our pain matters. He takes our best days, they become echoes. He takes our worst days, he gives us deliverance. And of course, I mean, like, I don't have time to talk about this, but this is good news, not just for the sake of our individual lives. This is good news for the sake of the entire creation. This is God's project that he has so much delight in, to bring his rule and reign here on earth as it is in heaven. And he's doing it through you and me. And the promise of praying the Lord's Prayer is that we might be bent in our loves toward him. And so I guess the last thing that I want to say is that the Lord's Prayer is, it permits, it requires our honesty. So in the width of like, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, could you see that phrase or those phrases as the permission to be brutally honest with God? I need you to let your kingdom come in my life, to let your kingdom come in my country, to let your kingdom come in my world. I need you to do that, please. And you take all of your suffering and all of your pain and all of your heartache and all of your disappointment, and you deposit them at the feet of one who can actually do something about it. That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. And I believe that as we do that, we will notice a change. It's impossible to say the Lord's Prayer once through, giving the fullest possible attention to each word without a change. Infinitesimal, perhaps, but real, taking place in the soul. This is what the tortured French academic Simone Weil tells us. It's impossible to say the Lord's Prayer once through, giving the fullest possible attention to each word without change taking place in the soul. And I would think that I agree with Simone Weil, if we can be honest, as we pray. If you look at those phrases, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and you think about those clauses having so much space in them, enough space for you to take all of your pain, all of your suffering, and deposit them at the feet of Jesus, the one who can do something about it. And so let's stand and pray as we close. Here's the thing that I would like to invite us to do here as we close. Now, we talked a little bit about best days and worst days, and we talked a little bit about what it means for the Lord's kingdom to come in our lives, and I just want to pray that for us. If you need the kingdom to come in your life today, right now, we want to pray that that would be so. And so, could we hold our hands out just in a posture of receiving, and I'm just going to pray this over us one more time as I send us off into the rain. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come in every area, whether we are feeling like on the top of a mountain or we're feeling on the bottom of the lowest valley, we pray that you would come. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come and deliver us. Deliver us, Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen. In your name, amen. Amen. Have a great weekend. We'll see you next week. Go out and be the church.